Amen. That was good singing. Singing out to our Lord. Well, I mentioned to you that Pastor Jeff and Valerie have been on vacation, and I have talked to them, and I do believe that they have had a wonderful time of being with family, seeing all their kids, their spouses and grandkids, and hopefully just a refreshing time. And I do, Lord willing, Pastor Jeff will be back next week. And so I know 2 weeks is a long time to go without Pastor Jeff. And so I thought that what I would do is do whatever I can to at least give you the feel of Pastor Jeff being here. So I just want to say that I really do see how he looks down on all of us. I really can't do this. My nose is starting to bleed. And well, before we enter into the Word of God, I need and we need to pray. So if you join with me in prayer. Father God, we are so humble before you when we stop and think about who you are. And just when we catch a glimpse of who you are, holy and mighty and lifted up, Lord God, and then we catch a glimpse of who we are. It is amazing that you would want to be in relationship with us, Lord God, but yet you do. So grateful for that. I pray, dear Lord, that your word would go forth today, that you would use me, Lord, and that you would cause us to hear what you want to say to us, and not just hear it, not just that we would leave here with some notes, but Lord God, that you would challenge us and do something to change us and to make us closer to you. And again, thank you for all that you've done for us, that Lord, like the father of the prodigal son, Lord, who when he saw his wayward son returning, he ran. He ran after. And Lord God, thank you for running after us, and thank you for caring for us and loving us. And Lord, I just pray this morning that you would receive honor and glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, there was a man who came home from work very, very tired, very late again, exhausted. And as he came in the front door, he was greeted by his five-year-old son. And his son said, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, how much money do you make every hour?" And he said, "Why would you ask me that? I just got in the door. First of all, it's none of your business. Why are you, it's a nosy question. Why do you ask me that?" "Oh, please, Daddy, just tell me." "Well, if you must know, I make $20 an hour." And the boy said, oh, okay, Dad. "Could I borrow $10? This made the father even more furious. And he said, I just can't believe this. Are you asking that for some selfish toy? I just can't believe you. Listen, it's late. It's your bedtime. I want you to go to your room and get in your bed. And as you lay there, I want you to think about how selfish you are." So the boy sadly went away. And so the dad went, and he was fuming, and he sat in his chair. And as time went on, and over the next hour, he started to feel a little sorry about what he had done, a little regret. And so he went to the boy's room, and he opened the door, and he said, "Son, are you asleep?" And he said, "No, Daddy, I'm awake." So he went in, and he sat on the bed next to him, and he said, "Son, I'm sorry. I was aggravated. I kind of snapped at you." And he said, "Here's the $10 that you asked me for." And the boy sat up in the bed beaming. And so he took the $10 and he reached under his pillow and he pulled out a couple of crumpled bills. And when the dad saw that he already had money, he started to get angry again. He said, "Now listen, son, if you already had money, why did you ask me for $10? And the boy said, "Dad, because I didn't have enough. But now I have enough. I have $20. Can I buy 1 hour of your time so that we could spend it together?" Now that, as a dad, is a gut-wrenching story to me, and maybe to you, but you know what? When you love someone, you want to spend time with them. It's very common in every human relationship, whether it's a friend, or whether it is a parent to child, or whether it is even neighbors. And it's certainly in the closest relationship that we have here on earth in marriages, right? Imagine this, and I think you could easily imagine this. Imagine a wife saying to her husband, "You know what? I know that you are a hardworking man. I know that you go into work and you put in the hours. And I know that you provide very well for us. You're home every night, and when you are home, I never have to worry about where you are or what you're doing. But you know what? When you're here, you're not really here. And you've hung in this marriage, but here's what my problem is. You don't love me anymore. There is no conversation. There is no intimacy. There is no caring about me. We never share anything. There is no investment in our relationship." Now, unfortunately, when I put it that way, you could probably really relate to that. This is something I think that plays out, and it can play out either way. It could be a husband saying that to a wife or a wife to a husband. Unfortunately, as a believer, this is the same thing that can happen to you and I in our relationship with God. In fact, if you recall, you don't need to turn there, but what does Jesus say to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2? He says, "I know your deeds. I know your toil and your perseverance. I know that you seek and try to get rid of falsehood, and you look for truth and honesty. And I know that you have persevered and you have endured for my name's sake." But he said, and if he would stop there, you would think, wow, he's really commending that church. But what does he say? He says, "But this is what I have against you." This is Jesus talking to the church. He says, "This is what I have against you. You've lost your first love." And so you and I can be very devoted to good things. I'm sure the father in the story I told was devoted to his work, and he was doing it in his mind for a good reason, but he was doing it at the cost of relationship. And you and I can become, as believers, we can do things mechanically and by habit, where we, even our word, the time that we spend in the word, even our prayer time, becomes just very mechanical. And I fear, and the Lord laid this on my heart at the beginning of this month in my own life, that I can know more about God than I know God. And I was thinking about what it says in Jeremiah 9. What does the Lord say? He says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and he knows me. And that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things." So sometimes when I read this in verses like it, I ask myself that question. Am I just knowing more about God informationally, or am I knowing God relationally? So, but here's the problem that we all face, all of us. Everybody in this room faces this problem. We live in a world that is very, very frenzied, right? It's very, in a way, chaotic because of all the things that are going on. We fall into ruts. There's anxiety in this world like there's never been before. There's worry. And all the modern conveniences that we have that promise to make our lives easier and more efficient, in some twist, they have done nothing but complicate our existence. We now stay up later. I remember talking to my mom, who in her days, in the 1920s, she had kerosene lanterns. She had no indoor plumbing. She would tell me the stories of doing her homework and cutting out the kerosene lantern and going to bed. But now we stay up later. And we are a society that is consumed with these things. We are consumed with work. We are consumed with leisure. We are consumed with entertainment and travel and you name it. And now none of those things are bad. There's nothing wrong with work. We were made for work. There's nothing wrong with leisure. We need rest. There's nothing wrong with some entertainment. But we are a culture that is consumed by these things. There was a French child prodigy. You've probably heard of him, especially if you're in the sciences or math world. He was a mathematician. He was a philosopher, a physicist. Blaise Pascal. He said all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. All of man's problems stem from his inability to sit in a room quietly alone. Now, I believe that is a gross overstatement. I don't believe that. I believe, obviously, and I think you do too, that man's problems are really because of sin. But what shocked me about that is, do you know when he said it? He said that in 1654. He observed in his culture that people could not sit quietly by themselves just to ponder, just to meditate, just to think. What would he say about our culture today? And I got to tell you, I believe that as I talk to people and I know how I am in my own life, I would tell you that I believe believers, followers of Christ, we struggle with this too, and we find ourselves restless, right? We find ourselves very restless. You'll see in your bulletins, if you're going to follow along, keep notes, this quote that's in here: "Thou hast formed us for thyself." God has formed us for thyself. And our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. Well, that's a man's quote, but let me tell you what Scripture says. He has set eternity in our hearts. You know why people are hungry and thirsty and they're not satisfied? Because God has set eternity in our hearts. So even if you haven't heard of the Lord, you know there is something more to life than what we experience here on this planet. So what am I hoping this morning that we can accomplish? Well, one is that we would come away here with, and I would come away here with a new desire to, as David says in Psalm 63, to follow hard after the Lord, to enter into our times with Him, whether it's reading His Word or praying, that we get serious about knowing God. The Bible calls it the heart, but I like to call it a command center. Every one of us in here has a command center, right? It's the seat of your emotions. It is what it affects the way you think. It affects how you spend money. If you check out your bank account, you can probably see what is important to a person, right? It affects what you do with your time, and it affects all these things. It is the command center, as the Bible calls it, the heart. Well, it is very much like, if you think of it, it is very much like a throne. And whatever sits on that throne is king of your life. And so this morning, what I'm hoping that we can do through Scripture is we can see and examine our own lives and to maybe see what is sitting on our throne room. What is sitting on our throne? Is there something that has slithered up onto the throne that has taken the rightful place of Jesus Christ? Because that is His throne. So I do believe that it is the Lord's desire. Mark, when he was praying today, talked about knowing God intimately, and I believe it's the Lord's desire that we pursue Him more boldly and more intimately and more deeply. I remember when Susie and I were in college, it was 1987, and it was the summer, so classes and exams had ended, and we had a chance to go to Windy Gap, and I know a lot of you in here probably know that as a Young Life camp, but when we went, I don't know if they had borrowed it or rented it, but we were using it for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And lots of chapters descended on this place for a week retreat of being with the Lord, being with other people, hearing messages. And so we had speakers, and I still have in my Bible notes from that, because the speakers there, every time we would gather together, they would say, take your Bibles, and it's 2,200 acres of just beauty. Mountains, woods, water, and it was easy to get alone. You didn't have to go far. You could just find a trail, and you could be away from everybody. And they said, take a retreat of silence. Take your word, because that's how God communicates with us, through the Word and through the Holy Spirit, and get alone with God. Get alone with Him. And I still remember that. In fact, I got a smile on my face last week when Daniel said, open up your Bibles to John chapter 15. I turned mine open. There was a note from 1987. It was a retreat of silence. And I said, oh, how cool is it that he's preaching on this today? So we are going to take a look this morning at the times in the life of Jesus where he purposely took a a retreat, or he withdrew out of the hubbub of what he was doing to be in a desolate place with his father. And it wasn't like once or twice. He did this repeatedly. And sometimes it was early in the morning. Sometimes it was late at night. Sometimes it was on a mountain. And sometimes it was in a boat. And I'm sure you've read these accounts. But hopefully as we read these and we see the importance and the joy that he had in being with his father, that will rekindle in you and I the same. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Luke, chapter 5. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and he began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and we caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even further and further, and larger crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Let's stop right there just for a minute. So Luke is telling this story. And it's a very good snapshot of the ministry of Jesus. His ministry is just beginning. And in this one story, you see Jesus teaching people. You see him kind of surrounded by large crowds of people. You see him calling followers to himself, his disciples. You see him doing miracles. You see him healing the leper. And in all of these things, and in fact, what comes after this is the part where the friends of the paralytic cannot get into the house because it is mobbed. It is a mob scene. You can imagine. Jesus in the house, and it's mobbed. And so they take the tiles off the roof, and they lower the man. In between all of this, Luke feels it's very important to stop and tell us this. But Jesus, this is verse 16, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. The translation of this, or the construction of it, really means that him doing this was not an anomaly. This was a continual practice that Jesus had. Him slipping away was something, it was more of a rhythm to his life, right? It wasn't like, oh, I should have a quiet time. It was something he did repetitively. It was not an escape. I do not believe it was an escape because he needed some me time, as we might say in our culture. He needed to commune with his heavenly Father. Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will." He didn't come to do his own will. He came to do the will of the Father. And I believe it's this perfect fellowship and this perfect unity that he had with his Father that drove him to make these retreats. Your translation might say the wilderness. Your translation might say a solitary place or a desolate place. But either way, it was a place where he could go. And both Old and New Testaments, we know, are filled with stories of the wilderness. We see God working on in lives in the wilderness. We know that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. We know Moses saw the burning bush in the wilderness. We know that Jesus was drawn to the wilderness after he was baptized to be tempted. And all these great things happen in the wilderness, but I don't believe that Jesus was retreating to the wilderness in these cases for that. He was going there because there was no distraction. And he did this again continuously. So you and I, we need to seek God continuously and without distraction. Our hearts, if we profess to follow Christ and to want to be like Jesus, our hearts should long for fellowship with our Father. We should not be surprised at all that Jesus did this. This is what he instructed us to do when we pray. When he was talking about the hypocrites that prayed publicly and loudly so that everybody could see them, he said, no, don't do that. Go in your inner room. We call it now our secret prayer closet. But he said, go in your inner room and shut the door where nobody sees you except the Father and pray. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Now, as I was pondering these verses, I got to admit, a long time ago, I used to think, what reward is he going to reward me with if I do that? And then I started thinking, God is our reward. When we seek him like that, when we come to him and we want to know him and spend time with him just like we would in a relationship. I mentioned that story of the woman, of the married lady talking to her husband. Her problem was there was no intimacy. There was no sharing. There was no getting to know each other. Now we're talking about a relationship with the Father. We in our little finite minds can't know him at that level, but he still desires us to seek him. And so our hearts should hunger for him like that. And so this is the way he instructed us to pray, is to go into our inner room, and I believe God will be our reward. It's really a simple concept, isn't it? Would you rather know somebody or know about them? Think about people that are important in your life. Your spouse, your friend, your parent, your child. Do you want to know about them or do you want to know them? And so I feel like God is saying, do you want to know about me? That's great. There's nothing wrong with knowing about God. We should know how many books are in the Bible. We should know verses. We should commit that to memory, because that's exactly how Jesus, when he was in the wilderness, how he fought off Satan's attacks. He quoted scripture. We should know that. But we need to seek to know him and not just about him. Personally, this is what I have found stirring in my heart over the last month or so, is to enter into my prayer time, into my communion with the Lord, to know him. And obviously, when I'm talking, and you see the title of the sermon, Communing, I'm not talking about the Lord's Supper and the bread and the wine, but I'm talking about this glorious fellowship that we have with God that fulfills the purpose of our existence, to glorify him. Isn't that what every human being, you hear so many people, you know, they're trying to figure out why they're here or what they're supposed to do. But when we commune with God in this way that Jesus did, we come away fulfilling that purpose of our existence, to glorify him. And we want to be present with him, right? We want to be present. Have you ever been with somebody and you know they're not present? Have you ever talked to somebody and you know they're a million miles away? Their eyes are darting, they're looking at something else. They're there, they might be listening, but they don't know really what you're saying. Maybe they don't care. Maybe they're distracted. Maybe it's for a good reason. Maybe they've got something really weighty on their mind. But our God wants us to delight in him and to know that he is a God of loving kindness and justice and righteousness. Now, here's something to think about. A little girl was in her Sunday school class, and she asked her teacher this question. She said, "Teacher, if Jesus is God, like you have taught me, why would he need to pray?" That's a really good question. And if you think about it, right, Jesus, when he was here, he healed the sick. He caused the blind to see. He brought dead people back to life. The wind and the waves obeyed him. He knew what was going to happen. He told Peter, that he would deny him. He knew these things, and yet he still prayed to his Father. Now that, I find, is a very intriguing question. But I don't know the answer. But I will tell you, I believe I have a hint at it. And here's what I would offer up to you, that although he was fully man and that he was God, he enjoyed a fellowship with the Father like you and I cannot even begin to comprehend. In the Gospel of John, and John is so good with words that describe Jesus, but right in the beginning, what does he describe Jesus as? He calls him the Word. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, why do I keep, you know, making a drawing attention to the word with? Because, and I'll tell you why, that word with in the Greek means towards or in the presence of, forward to, in the gaze of, in the eyes of. It can mean all these things. And I tell you, when I think of that, I think the point that we're getting is that in all of eternity, the Father and the Son enjoy this relationship where the gaze of the Father is upon the Son, a loving, approving gaze upon him. We know that this is the case because when Jesus was baptized and he came up out of the water, the Father spoke and he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this is why I believe for you and I and for people we read about in the Scriptures, it is a great aspiration to seek the Lord's face and that it shine upon you. What did the Lord say to Moses? He said, "Tell Aaron, this is the way you bless the Israelites. You say, 'The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.'" There's no peace like that. When the Lord's face is upon you and approval and you enjoy fellowship with him like that, there is no relationship like that. That is a perfect union. There's never been that kind of union, there never will be. We know that, right? We know in human interaction, there's nothing that's a substitute for face-to-face communication. There's just none. When we go to a marriage ceremony, and the pastor, he talks to the bride and groom, but when it's time to exchange vows and to commit and love to one another, it's cultural, but there's meaning to it. Why do they have the bride and the groom face each other? There's nothing like face to face. There is something very important in your countenance, eye to eye. Even the secular world knows that. How many times have businesses been going down or something's a problem and somebody knows, I got to get on a plane and I got to go talk to that person face to face? Exponentially far better is face to face countenance. It's more effective. It's deeper. It's more meaningful. When we talk to kids that are having a fight, we say, "Tommy, I want you to look at Johnny and tell them that you are sorry for kicking him." Why do we do that? There's something important about the face-to-face. And Jesus experienced this loving gaze of his Father upon him, perfect unity. So it wasn't a drudgery for Jesus to slip away to a desolate place to be with his Father. He couldn't wait to do it. He couldn't wait to do it. We should be the same way. We can't wait to have that time with our Father. It says the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. We need to seek his face. We need to seek his face. Our aspiration it should be that the Lord bless us and keep us and make his face shine upon us. When people in the Bible, we know this from Moses, when they were in the presence of the Lord, their countenance showed it. Have you ever met somebody and you talk to them and you come away, you only talk to them for 2 minutes? Susie and I have done that. We've maybe at a register at a store and we walk away and say, "I bet that lady's a Christian." And just the way she talked, her countenance, and I know that's not the litmus test, but I'm just saying it changes you. To be in the presence of the living God changes you. And that's why we should seek his face. And when we catch a glimpse of that relationship, we see why Jesus would slip away. So let me ask you this. We don't have life groups in the summer, so I put some questions there for you. These are rhetoric questions for you to think of. How would you say that you prioritize your time with your Heavenly Father? And despite all the busyness of the day, do you find yourself drawn to a place of solitude to commune with him? Is it a priority for you? And if not, here's what I'd like to ask you and ask myself. I'm not preaching to you. This is what I've been convicted of, and this is why I chose this, because I felt the Lord's leading. What are the distractions in your life that keep you from the presence of God? Is there a rival? When God looks at you, is there a rival that is slithered up on the throne that is a challenger and a competitor for your time and your heart and your energy for the Lord? Jonathan Edwards said that one aspect of a Christ-enamored heart is a gnawing ache to get alone with him. And when I read that, I was like, I was convicted by that, because there's times I do not have a gnawing ache to be alone with the Lord. That's just full transparency and humanness, me just being honest with you. We need to have that gnawing ache to be alone with the Lord. Well, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 6, and like Daniel said last week, he jumped from John to Hebrews, and he said, I don't usually like to preach like this. I don't want to jump around either, but it's just where every gospel writer has chose to show us where Jesus carved out this time. So Luke chapter 6, verse 12 through 13, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. So as Jesus was doing his ministry, there were people following him, disciples, and it was a large group, and it was growing. But at this point, he honed in, and he chose the 12 that would be apostles. Now, we are not sure what he prayed that night. If it was documented for us, it would fill up, I'm sure, a whole book in itself, because he prayed all night. And I don't even offer up that I know what he prayed, but I have a feeling that John 17, the high priestly prayer, can give us some insight. I have to tell you, because he's God and he knows all things, I do not believe this was cutting down the roster like the NFL teams are doing now. No, I think that God knows that. These men were born for what they were going to do. But when we look at the priestly prayer, we see the kind of things that Jesus prays for. He prays for unity. He prays that you and I would be one with him, just as he is with the Father. He prays for our protection. He prays that we would be kept from the evil one. And I have a feeling that as he prayed for these men, even Judas, that he was praying for them, again, that the Father's will would be done. Not long ago, Pastor Jeff was preaching in Isaiah, and he got to the part about King Hezekiah, and it got me thinking about how Jesus, not only did he pray and spend time with the Lord, he took matters of great significance, matters of great consequence before his Father. And I was thinking, I love that story. I don't know if you remember from Pastor Jeff preaching on this, but if you remember, King Hezekiah was the king of Judah. And the biggest, baddest country of the day, Assyria, was just bearing down. It had conquered all the outlying cities. And in fact, 46 of them, outlying cities. And the king of Assyria was Sennacherib, and he was literally mocking the living God. And he was telling Hezekiah, you don't stand a chance. We're gonna wipe you off the face of the earth. That hundreds of thousands of soldiers outside. And everybody knew there was no hope. There was no hope. He even wrote a letter. This is not the letter, but this is from Isaiah 37. You don't need to turn there, but this is what they're saying to the people that live in Judah and to King Hezekiah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of nations delivered them? Sennacherib even put this in a letter and he sent it to Hezekiah. And this was definitely a matter of great significance. This was life or death. What do you do? You don't know what God would have you to do. There's nothing you can do. No matter what your warehouses are stocked with, no matter what money you have, there's nothing you can do. You do not know what the will of God is in this case. So what did Hezekiah do? He went to the temple. He took the letter that he had received from Assyria that said, you're done for. And he spread it out before the Lord. And he said, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to mock the living God. And this is the part I love. I love the whole story. God says to Hezekiah, because you prayed to me about Sennacherib, this is what the Lord has spoken against him, because you prayed. What in the world would the Lord do to bring them out of that? Well, I'll tell you what he did. Then the angel of the Lord went about and he struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people got up the next morning, it was nothing but dead bodies. Sennacherib packed his bags and he took what soldiers he had left and he went back to Nineveh. And a little bit later, his own sons killed him in his own false god temple. That's how God works. You and I, all of us in here, have issues of great significance before us. If we lined up here and you came to the mic, each of you could say, this is the item or the issue in my life of great significance to me, and it's much like Hezekiah. I don't know what to do. I have no idea what to do. Well, you need to seek his will. We need to seek him like Hezekiah. I love the picture. Go home. Go get in your inner closet. Go where you go. Go to the woods in the cab of your truck. Go to your secret prayer closet and spread it out before the Lord and say, King of the universe, maker of heaven and earth, I don't know what to do. I have no idea what to do. Would you do something? So again, just some questions for you to think about. What decision stands before you? We are a nation. We have great issues of significance in front of us. We have an election coming up that is of great significance. We have drug problems in this country that are unbelievable. We have corruption. We have things that are detestable before the Lord, things that are on TV, things that are applauded and saluted and laughed at by our culture that are so disgusting to the Lord. We have so many issues of great importance. And then personally, you might be facing a diagnosis that's horrible. You may have a personal situation in your life and you need to know the will of the Lord. I would ask you to take it before the Lord like Hezekiah and lay it out. Matthew 14, verse 1 through 14. Again, we see Jesus retreating to a lonely place, and for a good reason. It tells us at that time, this is verse 1 through 14, Matthew 14, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and he put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John, this is John the Baptist, had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and she pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. And he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it. They went and reported it to Jesus. Now listen to this. When Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he came ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion on them and healed their sick. I'm so touched that Jesus, our God, cares for us. It's no question to me where John the Baptist went. There's no question to Jesus, but I believe Jesus as a man was hurt by the death of John the Baptist. And he was mindful even of his disciples. In Mark, you don't need to turn there, I'll read this for you, but in that same story, Jesus had been sending out the disciples in pairs, and they had come back and they reported all that they had done, but it was at that time that they were doing that, that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away to a boat, to a secluded place by themselves. It's reassuring that our God is mindful of our frame, that we are just dust. Man, we get weary. Man, life gets us down. Things happen, and even though we know the Lord, and the Holy Spirit is living in us, we get down. And he's mindful of that. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And what? I'll give you rest. And so that we see that we too should seek him for comfort and rest. Seek the Lord for comfort and rest. And finally, this is my last. There's many more. I want to just tell you that there are more stories of when Jesus withdrew to a desolate place to be alone with his Father. And this is all we have time for today, but there are more. Mark chapter 14, verse 32 through 36. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little bit beyond them, and he fell to the ground, and he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. In his darkest hour, of course, it would not surprise us that he would seek his Father. And even with his disciples there, he went a little bit further again to be by himself. And it's sobering to think that Jesus was grieved to the point of death. Have you ever thought about that? He was grieved to the point of death. And what he was grieving for was not because of anything he had done. It's because of what we had done. The whole reason he was in the garden and the reason that they were going to take him away and crucify him was because of you and I. And that's sobering to me. In this request, oh, Abba, Father, if there's any way, if there's any way that you could divinely rearrange what's about to happen, because, Father, you can do all things. I've lived with you all eternity. You can do all things. But yet not what I want. Not what I want, but what you want, Lord. Your will be done. So we need to seek him, seek our Father when we are distressed and troubled. If God in flesh, if Jesus Christ himself sought the Father like that, how much more should we? How much more should we? You'll see down there I put this quote. I love this quote by Amy Carmichael. She said, and shall I pray thee, change thy will, my Father, until it be according unto mine? But no, Lord, no, that never shall be. Rather, I pray thee, blend my human will with thine. So, as we end this morning, I just want to challenge you again that we think differently about the time we spend with the Lord, that we are challenged to enter into a relational time with him and not an informational time. You have heard it said we should seek his face and not his hand. Well, we're going to seek his hand, right? I mean, he's the only one that can do things, but we really do need to seek his face first. We retreat into his presence. We look up, and that's when these issues of great significance and things that we don't know what to do with become smaller when we commune with him. I don't know about you, but when I commune and spend time with the Lord, I sense a great rest. I come out of there, maybe my circumstances have not changed at all. Maybe the diagnosis that you received is still the same, Maybe the loved one that you're struggling with in that relationship, they still view you the same way. Nothing's changed. But you've changed. And God has raised you up where you can now get a little bit more of a perspective, a heavenly perspective instead of an earthly perspective. And when we look at everything through our human eyes, everything looks insurmountable. And so my prayer for all of us and for this church is that we would be people who seek to know and understand the Lord. And He delights in loving kindness. He delights in things that are right. He delights in things that are right. And He delights in things that are just. And He wants to know us. He wants to know you. And He wants you to know Him. He knows you perfectly. But He wants you to enter into that relationship with Him. So if you would stand with me, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to offer you the same benediction that the Lord instructed Moses and Aaron to bless the Israelites with. The Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you and turn His face toward you and give you peace. Father, thank you that you want us to know you. And Lord, that you already know us intimately and you are perfect. And Lord, I just pray as we go out of here this morning that our time in the Scripture, our times in prayer with you, that you would have all of us, Lord God, all of us. And that we would be changed so that we can then go out into this world, Lord, and be the salt and the light that you desire us to be. Thank you that you care for us, Lord God. Bless us and keep us and dismiss us in your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.